last evening, and it has given me joy to have Brother Cain pray here with us, because in that large tent we had on High Street years ago, it would have been impossible for me to carry on that great work without his help. He came there and labored day by day during the 2 years that we had it, and did a lot of work there, and God will reward him on that day. And so, it's a joy to be among the Lord's people. I came here a long time ago, when I was in Banbridge and I was announcing that I was coming to Oahu. I passed the remark that it was here that I received my wife. And a brother shouted out, hallelujah. So, it's a place of joy as far as I'm concerned. And when I think of the brethren that were here Brother McMeekin and Brother Tommy Neely, John Carson of Crumkill, and Brother Robert Craig, and many, many others, they were men that helped me when I was a young Christian, when I came to these parts. And I revere their memory, and have thought of them many, many times. We used to call it Bob's Wee Hall. And many a kindly word he spake to me when I was first saved, when I preached in the open air in a hovel, and Kilgore, and all around these parts, in those days that have gone so quickly by, it's almost 40 years. So we thank God for his goodness. Now the exercise that I have had for these two nights was to speak concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. And last night we introduced one of the most wonderful subjects that is possible to hear, and that is the subject of the suffering of Christ. And we sought to trace from Old Testament men who suffered some of the facets of the sufferings of Christ. Tonight I would like to speak of some of the glory after thee. And so we shall read tonight again in Luke chapter 24 the basis of the two messages. Gospel by Luke chapter 24. When these two men walked and were sad along the highway, Jesus drew near and went with them. Verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools, or foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They misunderstood. They looked for a Messiah to reign without a cross. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But that ministry that he had given concerning his glory moved their hearts to such a degree that they longed to have more of his presence. So they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And then we have those lovely words at verse 32. Did not our hearts, not our hearts, but their two hearts were fused in one, teaching us of the unity that is brought about among the brethren through such ministry. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, And while he opened to us the scripture, now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. I'm going to refer to many other scriptures, but that will suffice for our reading here this evening. There is no subject so unique, and no subject so heart-thrilling, and no subject calculated to affect us more than the subject of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the great office of the Holy Spirit to unfold to our hearts the beauties of the Savior. Then that elder servant of Abraham was in the house. He presented the treasures of Isaac, the jewels of gold, the jewels of silver, and the raiment, and the precious things that he had carried from that distant land. The Holy Spirit still takes the precious jewels of the risen head of the church, and opening up the treasures of Scripture, he presents unto us the beauties of that person with whom each of us here who have been saved will spend eternity. For all eternity, our greatest joy, and there shall be nothing beyond it, will be to be occupied with him, to sound his praises and to worship with unsinning heart the Redeemer who by his blood purchased us at Calvary. Last night we were speaking concerning the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And that's a wonderful subject. And I can't go back into that subject this evening, the sufferings of Christ. But Peter links with the sufferings of Christ the glories after these. And tonight it is my privilege to speak a little of some of these glories after the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. The glory after these. Now, there can be no doubt in any of our minds that the Lord Jesus who suffered is risen from among the dead. One of the greatest evidences in our Bible of the resurrection of Christ is this, that 513 persons saw Christ after he came from among the dead. That's a massive evidence to the physical, literal resurrection of our glorious Savior. Three persons have seen him in heaven after his ascension. Stephen, when he was being martyred, Paul at his conversion, and John on the isle, which is called Patmos. So there is abundant evidence that the one who suffered is risen again, and he has gone back into the presence of the Father. Now there are many glories that he has, but there are four tonight that I am going to speak about for the few minutes that we are together. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, we read these beautiful words. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a Savior, to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins in his name. The Lord Jesus is exalted and glorified as the Savior at God's right hand. The second glory that I'm going to speak about is the glory of the sympathizer. The beautiful epistle to the Hebrews presents the one who rose again and is exalted as a prince and a savior by the hand of God, his answer to the sorrows, for he who suffered exceedingly
has been exalted far above all. And in the fourth chapter of the Hebrews, he is presented as the sympathizer. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have a high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who passed through the heavens and is now glorified at God's right hand. And for a few minutes, I would like to point to the glories of the sympathizer, our Lord Jesus. The third glory after these is his glory as the song leader. The second chapter of this same beautiful epistle to the Hebrews, which points us so often to the majesty of the Lord in the heavens, we read, "In the midst of the great congregation, will I sing praises unto thee," the glory of the singer. And if tonight our hearts were tuned to sing his praise, he would lead us in the eternal anthem around the throne. He is the song leader of the great congregation, exalted as the singer. And then lastly, this epistle to the Hebrews presents him as the one who is coming not only as the priest, but combining in himself two offices which none other can carry, as typified in Melchizedek, the king and the priest. And I'm going to say something of the glories of the Lord Jesus as the sovereign. So here we have four glories of Christ that will occupy us for a little while this evening. The glory of the Savior, the glory of the sympathizer, the glory of the song leader, and the glory of the sovereign. Now, as I did last evening, I showed that the mystery of the sufferings of Christ have a key to unravel and unlock some of their beauties. And the key fits the door perfectly. And that key is the seven great sufferers of the Old Testament. Men who suffered in many ways, for diverse causes, and in different manners. But in each of those seven sufferers, we saw the uniqueness of him who said, "Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, in his sorrow he excelleth them all." Now I'm going to, tonight, choose out of seven, because there are also seven men seen in glory in the Old Testament. But some of those men did not suffer before they reign. For instance, Solomon, there is no doubt, is a beautiful picture of the Lord in glory. But Solomon reached the throne without a tear. He passed through no vicissitudes of anguish. He knew no sorrow or pain or suffering. He was enthroned without trial. The Lord tells us, a greater than Solomon is here. It takes David and Solomon together to bring before us the sufferings and glory of the Lord. But these four men that I'm going to speak about tonight, they are all men that suffer. And after their sufferings were past, they were exalted. And their glory was commensurate with their sufferings. Their glory was the outcome of the sorrows through which they had passed. And so before our view, just for a few minutes, we will allow these pictures to pass that we may appreciate one greater than all these men in suffering and in glory. The first man I'm going to speak about is the one that will illustrate Acts chapter 5 and 31. Him hath God exalted to be a Savior. And I'm sure immediately your minds will turn to that beautiful character, one of the most delightful in all the Word of God. I suppose one of the most flawless characters in the Bible, the person of Joseph. And for a few minutes I would like to speak of Joseph in his exaltation as the Savior. The thing that is emphasized in Joseph is the sufferings that preceded that moment when he became the Savior of the world. Joseph, the Savior. The second man I'm going to speak about, who will illustrate to us the glory of the Lord as the sympathizer, is a man who also passed through tremendous suffering. His back was scourged with lacerations. And that is the person of Aaron. Because we must always remember that while Moses and Aaron were brothers, and in many ways Moses appears in the pages of Scripture to be more spiritual than Aaron, yet Moses never wore the garments for glory and for beauty. He was not appointed to be the high priest of Israel for this reason, that he dwelt in a palace, but Aaron, his brother, dwelt among the people in the brickyards of Egypt, where the taskmaster's lash fell upon his bleeding back. The man that wore the garments for glory and beauty passed through the sorrows of Egypt and was touched, having compassion, having himself been compassed about with the sorrows of his fellow Israelites, Aaron. And for a little while I would like to speak of Aaron, the glory of the sympathizer. With that breastplate and with the glory of those garments upon him, he is a beautiful picture of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that have followed as Christ is presented in the Epistle to the Hebrews as the sympathizer of all his people, having passed that way himself before. The third man that I will speak about tonight for a little while is one of the most beautiful in the Old Testament, the sweet singer of Israel, David. His name means well beloved. We love to speak of David as a shepherd, and David as a soldier, and David as the sovereign of Israel. But the way that we remember best the well-beloved is this, by the songs that he sang and played upon that instrument of 10 strings. And so in 2 Samuel 23, we read of him, "The lowly son of Jesse is the man that was raised on high, the sweet singer of Israel." Here we have one who suffered deeply, passed through many trials and many sorrows. David is the man of tears of the Old Testament. Oh, the tears of David. But from the sorrows of David have come David's sweetest psalms. When I was first saved, I listened to Mr. Bailey quote these words, with whom I had the privilege of laboring. "If David's heart had ne'er been wrung, David's psalms had ne'er been sung. If God ne'er touched the psalmist's tongue, then David's psalms had ne'er been sung. If David's heart had ne'er been wrung, then David's harp had ne'er been strummed. That harp strumming its melodious notes, and the voice of David raised in song, was the outcome of the sorrows through which he had passed. He became the leader of the praises of Israel. Christ is exalted to be the singer in heaven, Hebrews chapter 2. Then lastly, the last man that I will mention is a man that was hidden for 7 years, Joash, hidden for 7 years. But finally, after the sufferings, and I may say that in 2 Kings 11, where we have this tremendous history, it was the lowest ebb of the promised line through which Christ would come. One was left, and he was stolen from among the king's sons. And for 7 years in the bedchamber with Jehosheba his nurse. But at the end of that time, we read that Jehoiada showed them the king's son. And he brought forth the king's son. And he was crowned. And Israel clapped their hands and cried, God save the king. And the city was in rest and quiet. And here we have the glory of the sovereign. Who would have thought that the babe that the enemy would destroy? Who would have thought that the babe that all the armies surrounded to remove would one day be brought forth to be displayed as the sovereign of all Israel? And so we have the exaltation and glory of Christ as the sovereign. So I hope you will be able to follow for a few minutes these four men of the Old Testament that present to us in a beautiful way the glories of the Lord Jesus. In the first man that I read, I have noticed that one thing is emphasized about Joseph. There are many things, but one thing is emphasized about Joseph in his exaltation. It is the hand of Joseph. The ring of Pharaoh was placed upon his hand. The hand of Joseph. When I think of Aaron, the sympathizer, I think of the heart of Aaron. Three times we read of Aaron's heart. And upon the heart of Aaron was placed the breastplate with that lace of blue that bound it to the curious girdle of the ephod and the golden chains that connected it with those onyx stones upon his shoulders. But the Bible says, he shall bear it upon his heart continually. The heart of Aaron. The hand of Joseph, the Savior. The heart of Aaron, the sympathizer. But when I think of David, exalted to be the singer, I think of the harmony of his tongue. The harmony of his mouth. Oh, the sweetness of the mouth of the singer. And there's none will ever sing so sweetly as our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the leader of the song above. When I think of Joash, I think now not of the hand of the Savior, or the heart of the sympathizer, or the harmony of the singer. But I think of the head of the sovereign. They brought forth the crown and they placed it upon the head of Joash, the head of the sovereign. And in each of them we have our Lord Jesus. I'm sure we have all, at some time or other, been fascinated as we have read the story of Joseph. Some time ago I was impressed with this fact, that the Old Testament commences with one man writing about four men. Because Moses presents to us in the book of Genesis the biography of four men. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham, the altar builder, the man of worship. Isaac, the well digger, the man of refreshment. Jacob, erecting his pillar, the man of testimony. And Joseph, wearing various garments, as the man of moral beauty. One man opens the Bible presenting four men, but the New Testament commences with four men writing about one man. And all the beauties of the four men in Genesis are concentrated in all their fullness in one man, born of four, before our gaze in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Joseph is a delightful character. I've often thought that when I read the story of Joseph, I see spiritual genericus. What is meant by that? In Joseph I see all the dignity of his great-grandfather Abraham. When I read the story of Joseph, I see the generics of Abraham. The dignity of Abraham appears in Joseph. But I see all the affection of his grandfather Isaac. I see all the subtlety of his father Jacob. In his dealings with his brethren, we can see that he had learned from Jacob. But I also see in Joseph all the beauty of his mother Rachel. Dear brethren, in the things of God we are what our progenitors have made us. I hope that we will have the dignity of the brethren that went before upon the platform. I hope we will have the affection of the men that taught us divine truth. I hope we will have the discernment of those like Jacob who would test things. But I hope we will have the sweetness of a Rachel in our character. Joseph is a delightful character as he passes on the page of Scripture. But this evening I want to say something about the glories that followed his sorrows. There are seven glories that he received in exaltation, and each of them answer to the sevenfold glories of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. Pharaoh said, "Can we find such an one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" And he took his signet ring from his hand, and he put it upon the hand of Joseph. The hand of Joseph is a subject in itself. It is the hand of the shepherd. He tended the flock with his brethren. It is the hand of the servant. Potiphar put all things into Joseph's hand. And prosperity was his when Joseph's hand controlled the house of Potiphar. Joseph's hand is a hand of purity. When tempted with the most grievous sin that a young man could be presented with, he had clean hands. Joseph's hand is the hand of control in a prison. The keeper put all things into the hand of Joseph. But Joseph's hand is the hand of a sufferer. The Bible says, they hurt his feet with fetters. And doubtless they hurt his hands as well with shackles. As he sat shackled the last 2 years that he spent in the prison, shackled by the hands and by the feet, is the hands of the sufferer. But out of that prison, and from the place of servitude, and from the place of shepherding and weary toil, and from the place of testing and temptation, where his hands were marked with absolute purity, Pharaoh drew the signet ring from his hand, and he placed it on the hand of the man who had served and suffered, giving him the highest place in the land of Egypt, second only to the king himself, the signet ring. There are many things that Joseph received, but I want to mention that name that was given to him. Isn't it amazing that Moses was nameless for many years? He had no name when his mother raised him. But when he was come to a certain age, when he made a choice, and always remember that Moses made two choices. The first choice, would he go to Pharaoh's daughter to become her son? He was brought to Pharaoh's daughter by a choice of his own. And later on in his life, he left Pharaoh's daughter by a choice of his own. But he had no name. Jochebed gave him no name. Amram gave him no name. Moses was nameless until that princess for many years. He had no name when his mother raised him. But when he was come to a certain age, when he made a choice, and always remember that Moses made two choices. The first choice, would he go to Pharaoh's daughter to become her son? He was brought to Pharaoh's daughter by a choice of his own. And later on in his life, he left Pharaoh's daughter by a choice of his own. But he had no name. Jochebed gave him no name. Amram gave him no name. Moses was nameless until that princess, the Egyptian maiden, adopted him. And she called him Moses. An Egyptian name that he carried all his life. He never bore the name of an Israelite. His name means I drew him out of the water. He bore the Egyptian name, though he was never an Egyptian. He was mistaken for an Egyptian, but he never was an Egyptian. But he carried the name Moses, the man of God. Joseph, he was named by his mother, Jehoshaphat. It means Jehovah will add. Jehovah will add another son. Whenever Rachel brought him into the world, she looked forward to another son to follow. And that other son was Benoni, son of my sorrow. But the father called him son of my right hand. Joseph prepares me for another person. It's amazing that all the Josephs that are associated with Christ prepare me for Christ. Joseph, he shall die. But Pharaoh called him Zaphnath-Paaneah, an Egyptian name. But that Egyptian name, unlike the name Moses, it never stayed with Joseph. He reverted to the old name of Joseph. But his second name was Zaphnath-Paaneah. The Coptic of that beautiful name means the Savior of the world. The Hebrew means the revealer of all the secrets. And the hieroglyphics which is the Egyptian character writing of Zaphnath-Paaneah, is a man fleeing from an adulteress, leaving his garment in her hand. On the walls of the temples of Egypt was the figure of a young man, something that they knew nothing about because of their moral impurity in Egypt. It was an outstanding name, Zaphnath-Paaneah. Its hieroglyphics mean purity, leaving his garment in the hand of an adulteress and fleeing from her and from the iniquity. I never read that exalted to be the Savior of the world, but my mind turns to the book of John, as yours has done many, many times. Sitting on the way, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, the book of Genesis tells me three things that Jacob did at that place, Shechem. He built an altar. He pitched a tent, and he digged a well. When I go to that scene in John 4, a greater than Jacob is here, and we see him as the pilgrim Christ, sitting weary with his journey upon the well. He pitched his tent amongst us. We see him dig a well. He said to the woman, "Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but of the water that I shall give him, he shall never thirst." He built an altar. He spake to her of a most unusual subject, the subject of worship. And he said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father, neither in Jerusalem nor in Gerizim, but the Father seeketh worshippers in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him." It was near to the place where the bones of Joseph lay that the greater than Jacob digged a well, a spiritual well, built an altar for a dispensation that is now present. And as the pilgrim Christ, he sat, weary with his journey, upon the way. For he revealed himself as Zaphnath-Paaneah. For he revealed all her secrets. All her secrets. And don't make her worse than she was. "Thou hast had 5 husbands." They were all genuine. She married 5 men, and one by one they died. There was no sin with the 5 husbands, but the sin lay with the last husband, with the last man. The Savior said, "He that thou now hast is not a husband." The sin was there. So he told her all things that ever she did, the good things, my her. She would look back and think of the happy marriage that she had the first time. And on the 5 times she had outlived them all. But now she was living in sin. "He told me all things that ever I did." Just as Joseph revealed the secret of good days and bad days, of plenty and famine, so he disclosed to her good days followed by famine days. He told her all things that ever she did. When the men of that city came, they said, "Is not this the Christ, the Savior of the world?" As I look up into heaven, there's one that tells me all things that I've ever done, knows all about me. But there's one there who is the Savior of the world. What a delightful thing. He sits as the Savior upon the Father's throne. He is the mediator. There's a very mistaken teaching about the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus amongst assemblies today. And that is that he was the mediator upon the cross. The New Testament never teaches that the Lord was the mediator upon the cross. He was the propitiation upon the cross. But his mediatorial work commenced in resurrection. 1 Timothy 2 tells me that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man. Himself, a man, Christ Jesus, who once gave himself a propitiatory ransom or a substitutionary ransom at Calvary. At Calvary, he laid down the price. But he's the Savior of the world as the mediator now, waiting. And if a man wants salvation, he comes to God through that one mediator who is willing and able as the Savior, potentially, of the whole wide world. And I hope that everyone here believes that. That when he died on that cross, he made sufficient, and his work was of such value that God can offer salvation to the whole world. If I didn't believe that, I would never preach the gospel again. Potentially, he is available to all. But the blessing of substitution is limited to those who believe. He is not the substitute of an ungodly man that has no thought of salvation. I could never go to him and say, Christ died as your substitute. But I can say to him, Christ died in order that you might be saved and has made ample provision. And if the man believes it, I can say he died as your substitute. I'm glad I can say he died as my substitute. I love that old hymn that Philip Paul Bliss wrote. You know, we sang it so many times in our tent at Dyke, Iowa, that one night when I came out, there were, I think, 5 women from the neighboring house, and they were waiting to see me. And they said, we wanted to ask you, is that the Brethren's National Anthem to sing every night? Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. We saw the truth of substitution, but he's the Savior of the world. We believe that thou art indeed the Christ, the Savior of the whole wide world. Bless his name. Zaphnath-Paneah. But I want to say something else. The hieroglyphics is a man leaving the garment in the hand of an adulteress and fleeing from her. Why? Joseph had no power to save her. But the Lord at the well is speaking to an adulteress. Do you know what it says? They marveled, those disciples, when they returned. They marveled that he stayed with the woman. I have written over that in my Bible 25 years ago. They should have marveled that he had ever spoken to them. They marveled that he spoke to the woman. But you have the very opposite, for he was greater than any Joseph. He had power to change that adulterous woman's life. He didn't leave his garment in her hand and flee. But she left her water pot at his feet and went away another way, saved by the grace of the Savior. The adulterous woman leaves the Savior, but the other Savior left the adulterous woman. Is not this the Christ, the Savior? I'd like to say something about Aaron for a moment. Because we need Aaronic priesthood ministry today. When you're when first we got saved, I know when I was first saved, I had very little interest in the ministry of Christ the priest. You know why? Because I had no burdens to carry. Because I had little problems in life. I remember Mr. Bailey putting his arm around me one day and he said, "Harold, read the 13 chapters of the Epistle to the Hebrews and think about Christ as the priest." I've always been interested in the priesthood of the Lord since that day. And to understand the priestly tenderness of Christ, to have the beautiful type in Exodus 28 of that Aaronic priesthood and of Aaron taken from among us brethren, from the brickyards of Egypt, clothed in garments for glory and beauty. But the most glorious of all those magnificent garments was that four square breastplate. Things that are four square in the Bible are always touching you. The brazen altar was four square. Every side was equal. It tells that all the world can come for salvation from every quarter. Oh, how good it is to know that God loves every man in every part of this old world, and Calvary's available for four square salvation. The golden altar was four square. What does it tell me? That every believer in the world can come and offer his prayer to the Father. There's no believer on earth will ever be turned away. What a friend we have in Jesus. And we're going to the four square city. They'll come from every place to him. And we'll gather home in the morning. But that breastplate was four square. When I think of the breastplate upon the heart of Aaron, I always think of the place where it was put. On his heart. Placed on his heart. And I always think of the space. It was in hand breadth. All the measurements in the tabernacle were taken from a man. A man. The cubit is from the point of the index finger to the elbow. Usually 18 inches. The hand breadth is 9 inches. And those jewels on the face of that breastplate with the names of the 12 tribes graven into those gems. And a lapidaire once told me that to engrave a name upon an emerald breaks the emerald. Only God could give those men wisdom to engrave the names without spoiling the beauty of the gem. There were 7 golden clasps, and with a lace of blue they were bound to his heart. And when he went out into the desert to officiate and to meet the sorrowing, when the sands of the desert blew, he could cover them with his hands. I often think that the hymn writer had it, "He covers me there with his hands." He covered every gem with his hands. On his bosom. He bore the weakest tribe and the strongest tribe. The first 3 stones on that breastplate present the strongest tribe, the richest tribe, the tribe that has produced more men than any other tribe, the tribe of Judah. The first stone on the plate was the ruby. And that ruby represents Judah. And from Judah have come the 7 greatest men in all the Word of God, the men of the tribe of Judah. But you know, beside the topaz, there's the ruby, the topaz, and beside the topaz is the carbuncle stone. the third stone in his heart. And that third stone in his heart is the rarest gem in the whole world. A carbuncle stone. I don't know whether you've ever seen a carbuncle stone. In its royal, flashing beauty, it's the rarest gem in the world, and likely the most expensive gem, a carbuncle stone, very rare. Money could hardly purchase it. There's very few of them to be seen. And you know, that carbuncle stone had graven upon it the tribe that never produced a leader. The tribe that's on that carbuncle is called the poor man's tribe. Each tribe in Israel has a title. Judah is the tribe of the great man. But Zebulun is the tribe of the poor man. And the word Zebulun means the dwelling place. And the dwelling place is upon the carbuncle. The rich man's stone, and yet the poor man's pride. You know, when the Lord Jesus came down into humanity here, he was born at Bethlehem of Judea. The red stone tells me the first place. It was the land of Judah in which he was born. The first stone on that breastplate. Whenever I look at the breastplate and think of the different ways we can apply it, I think of that old hymn telling me the story of Jesus. Light and light out every word. And the first stone upon his heart tells that he's birth. He was born in the land of Judah. But that rich stone, that glorious, beautiful carbuncle stone, with Zebulun upon it, tells me of the land where he dwelt. The poorest part of Palestine was the land of Zebulun. And over it I wrote these words years ago, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich. He was the carbuncle of heaven. And he came down to live at a Nazareth. Nazareth was the capital of Zebulun. And Capernaum, the haven for the ships, the little fishing vessels lying along the shores of Zebulun, in which he sat and in which he sailed and slept. He dwelt in Zebulun among the hills of Nazareth in poverty. The poor man's tribe at the carbuncle stone. The beauty of that breastplate. But every tribe was equally precious to the heart of God. And every believer in this meeting is precious to the heart of God. Every single one. Jesus loved each one of the members of the Bethany family. Martha and Mary and Lazarus. You might think I'm forgotten. Maybe there's some widow here. Maybe there's a young man with a burden here. Maybe there's someone here and you've got problems and trials you couldn't whisper into the ears of the brethren. They wouldn't understand. I'm sorry that we have so few men with shepherd hearts today. Brethren have said to me, who can we go with our problems to? There's one ear that's always open. There's one heart that's always touched. Ah, suffering now the tender heart of Jesus on his Father's throne. Still in our sorrows bears a part and feeds them as he felt his own. The glory of the sympathizer. What a friend we have in him. I think that will suffice for tonight. I could go on to midnight with my bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for this hour of ministry and for reminding us of the glory of our Lord Jesus as the Savior of the world
and as the sympathizer of his people, as the singer who leads the praise, and one day the sovereign who will be displayed in all his majesty and will be coronated in the very world where once in mockery his head was crowned with thorns. We think of the coronation in the hall of shame, the coronation in heaven above when he entered there, crowned with glory and honor. But we think of that day of coronation on the hill of Zion, when God will place universal dominion upon him, and when the leaders of Israel will bring the crown of David and set it on the brow that once was crowned with thorns, and every knee shall bow before him. We desire that we might know the love of the Savior, and that some of the pity of the Savior might fill our hearts for the unconverted, and grant that we might know the sympathy of the priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There are many of thy people needed today. We thank God that ever we heard his gentle voice, and ever we felt the heartbeat of his love. Help us to appreciate the hand of the Savior, the heart of the sympathizer, the harmony of the singer, and the head of the sovereign. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Now we do appreciate the reverence. You've been listening now for 1 hour, and that's quite long enough for anyone. I could continue my speech until midnight, but if anybody fell down, it would be too late. Now we'll sing that lovely hymn before we go. Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it then, where'er you go. Oh, the precious name of Jesus, how it thrills our souls with joy when his loving arms receive us and his songs our tongues employ. The sweetness of his name. You know, since I came to this country, I've had many, many golden opportunities that I never had in my life before to speak to people about the Lord Jesus. And one of those was granted to me last week when I was invited to Stormont to have a dinner with my brother and his wife and family. And he said to me, there's a man that's very anxious to meet with you, and that's the Speaker of the House, Mr. Kilfedder. I never dreamed that I would ever be ushered into that man's room. And I found myself with Brother Radcliffe of Banbridge. We were invited to meet him, and we spent 20 minutes in that room. And when I was in the room, I wondered what it would be all about. And he started to tell us the problems of things. And I said to him, Mr. Kilfedder, do you know the Savior? He said, I don't. Well, I said, I want to tell you, I have known him for almost 40 years. And he's been a friend of mine that has never failed. And he bears in heaven the highest name. And his name is the sweetest name that mortal tongue could ever speak of. And I got to know him when I was a boy. Do you know that man was touched? He rose out of his chair there and he came over and he placed his hand on my shoulder and he looked me in the eye and he said, Harold, he said, would you pray for me? And I prayed in that man's office for his blessing and for the blessing of this province and the blessing of the government and the blessing of all concerned. And when I was finished, Brother Radcliffe said, he took out his handkerchief and he said he wiped away a tear from his eye. Do you know what he said to me? I never heard anyone speak of the Savior like that before. Sweetest name on earth. There was a woman dying in Banbridge a few days ago. Her son was troubled. She was dying without a Savior. I said to him, if your mother gains consciousness, let us know. She did. And we went over to Lurgan Hospital and found her.
And I knelt down beside her. And I whispered in her ear that sweetest name on earth, the name of Jesus. Sweetest name on earth. No one ever called him Jesus when he was here. No one ever approached the Lord and addressed him personally as Jesus. They called him Rabbi and Lord, and we gave him a full title, Lord Jesus Christ. But we sing about him, and we praise him. I think there was likely only one person that ever called him Jesus. You say, who was that? I think his mother, his earthly mother, as Mary clasped him to her heart and looked into his tiny face, I believe she whispered that blessed name in his ear. I do. Sweetest name on earth. And as I knelt with that dying woman and quoted John 3:16, Brother Radcliffe said, quote it again, I'll tell her it again. She's listening. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And when her son came in a little later, before she lapsed into a dying coma, he said, Mother, have you anything to tell me? She smiled and pointed upward. We leave it with the Lord. But I believe that there's a great Savior that's able to save men from the very brink of disaster. I hope everyone here is saved tonight. Take the name of Jesus with you. We'll never meet again. And that's possible. Precious name, oh how sweet. Hope of earth and joy of heaven. It'll sweeten every bitter cup. It'll bring you joy in the darkest hour. When life is fading and eternity's coming. And when the family's a problem, and when you've got burdens,